Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it and the truth of it. Thank you that it comes to us as a refreshing word that gives us life and hope in the midst of all of the things that would weigh us down, that would keep us from being the people that you would have us be. May we see that kernel in this wonderful passage. May we understand it in a new and deeper way, so that we might honor you with the way we live and the way we think about our lives in you. We pray this for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. Some of you may have read the story that appeared in the newspapers just before Christmas, particularly in the San Francisco Chronicle, of a humpback whale, a large, massive humpback whale that had gotten trapped in crab buoys and lines and ropes in San Francisco Harbor. And some fishermen were out there, and they observed that the whale was in distress, not able to stay afloat, and was being dragged down literally by hundreds and hundreds of pounds of these weights, these crab traps and heavy, thick cords of rope. They called an environmental squad that was to help in situations like this. There were experts on it, and these people came out, and they surveyed the situation, and they said, there's only one way that this whale is going to live. There's only one way we can save her. And that is if we jump into the water and we individually take knives and cut the ropes that are binding her. Now, this is a very, very dangerous pursuit because the whale, particularly being in a flustered condition, one slap from her tail could have easily killed one or more of these rescuers. But it was the only thing to do, and so they decided to do it. They worked for hours, and eventually they freed her. And when she was free, the divers that were just sort of gathered together noticed that she swam out from their midst and then did about two large loops right around them, like this, and then went up to each and every single diver and nudged the diver with her nose as if she was saying, thank you. And the man who had actually cut the rope from her mouth, the mouth was a very tender, it was a very severe thing that was happening, the mouth being held down by this rope. He was working away for a half an hour at this rope with a knife. And the whale's eye was looking at this knife the whole time. And he knew what danger he was in. But he said he had never experienced anything like that before in his life. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's a little bit of a metaphor for the way we feel sometimes, namely like the whale. We feel tied down. We feel encumbered. We feel like there are many ropes, there are many traps, there are many things that are holding us down. And often, if we're honest, we would translate those into lots of patterns of action, thoughts, ways of thinking that the Bible frankly calls and directly calls sin. And we're encumbered by these things. We're just overwhelmed, but not, maybe nothing one in particular, not one overwhelming one, but just a whole lot of them that keep us every day from somehow flying, somehow being the people we were meant to be, somehow from swimming around like that whale was able to swim around freely when she was freed. There's another type of encumbrance that often, if Christians are honest, they will express is characteristic of them. And that is the one of the besetting sin, the one big one. It's like instead of a thousand different ropes, there's this 1,000-pound weight that just is attached to you and keeps pulling you down. And no matter how hard you try, you find that you are encumbered by this all-encompassing sin. You're sure everybody else in the world has the same problem you do, but in fact they don't. It's your problem, and it's a huge one, and you don't know what to do about it. This is a passage that is going to help you know what to do, whichever category you are in. Either you are encumbered by 1,000 ropes or 1,000-pound weight of one sin. And you know these things are keeping you from being free. You know you are not enjoying the liberty that belongs to the children of God that you've been promised. And what do we do about it? Let's look at the facts of this story here first. Jesus' reputation is spreading in his ministry throughout Galilee, the northern part of Israel. Pharisees, in fact, have come from all the villages of Galilee, as well as, it says, from Jerusalem and Judea. The Pharisees, you remember, took their religion very seriously, very, very seriously. You could not take the name of the Lord in vain, so they avoided that problem by not pronouncing the Lord's name at all. They wouldn't even say His name. You're not supposed to labor on the Sabbath, so they could not take more than 10 steps on the Sabbath without stopping and sitting down and resting. They wouldn't drag a stick along with them on the Sabbath day because that would be plowing. And they wouldn't pluck a gray hair out of their head because that would be harvesting. In other words, they had defined what the law meant in very, very detailed nature. Now, there were a lot of people, including these Pharisees, that were gathering around Jesus because they wanted to see what was going on. The power, it says, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And apparently very many miraculous things were going on. And the local crowd, as well as the Pharisees, were there. They were pushing him into a house. People all around. And some friends have a man who is paralyzed. And they can't get him into Jesus. They're trying hard. You know the story. They go up on some outside steps outside the house to the flat roof of a Mediterranean house. And they start taking up the tiles from the roof of the house in order to let Jesus down through the roof. We always imagine that there are four, and that's because in the Mark's account it says there are four. It doesn't say there are four here, but presumably there were four people helping him. Now, I'm not sure how you would feel if you were having Jesus in your house, Susan, hosting a little party for him or something and giving him an opportunity to teach in your house, and you see the saw coming through the ceiling of your living room, cutting open a hole. Now, we know from Mark's account that this was in Capernaum. And Capernaum was where Peter's mother-in-law lived. And we also know that already by this time, Peter had healed his mother-in-law. So here's Peter. He's right in the middle of this thing. And he says, last week, Lord, I remember you were out there. You were bossing me around on my ships. You took control of my fishing boats. And now you're taking control of my mother-in-law's house. He said, where does this end? And Jesus, it says, he sees the faith of those who brought the man in and the faith of the man himself. And he says a startling thing. It's really startling. We accept it because we've read this a dozen times or more. But it's really quite startling what he says. He does not address the man's physical condition at all. He rather says, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus then heals the man by speaking to him. The man stands up, picks up his stretcher, and heads for home. Now, there's two smaller problems in this passage that we need to deal with quickly to kind of get them off the radar screen. Because often when I talk to people about passages like this, these issues come up and they are interesting, but they are actually distracting from the main point. When Jesus teaches in a setting like this, there is one main point. There's not 10, unlike some preachers, He's got one main point that he wants to get across. And yet we get confused by some of the details along the way. For example, we think that maybe there's something being taught here about the relationship between sin and illness. The rabbis believe, for example, that all sickness was due to sin. One rabbi said, a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. And to be sure, sickness can be related to sin. That's why in James 5, the elders of the church are told that if someone asks for it, you pray with them, helping them confess their sins, that they may be healed. And we know that all sickness is ultimately related to the separation from God that the world has in our rebellion, in the world's rebellion against God. But it's not that simple. There's not a tit-for-tat relationship always there. In other words, your daughter's sick because you did this. That's actually very cruel. And a very, very cruel thing to say. But it's sometimes the way we think. Maybe if I'm sick, I must have done some horrible sin. Well, remember John 9, the blind man comes to Jesus. He's been blind from birth. And everybody wants to know who sinned that caused this man's blindness. And Jesus says, well, he didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. But rather, this has happened in order to show the works of God that will be displayed in him. So when you are ill, you should examine your heart and your mind. Confess any known sin that you have, but don't go trudging around looking for it. It's not necessarily the reason you're sick. Sometimes you're sick because you just got sick, okay, in a fallen world. Second thing is the relationship between faith and healing. In verse 20, it says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." The faith of the men bringing the paralytic in appears to be the occasion for Jesus forgiving the man his sins. But read carefully. It's the occasion for him forgiving his sin. It's not the cause of his forgiving his sin. In other words, Jesus is not teaching that great faith, the greater your faith, the greater will be your healing. He is simply teaching here that in this particular situation, the occasion of the healing took place at whatever amount of faith was being displayed by the friends of this man and the man himself. And if you think of this, it's a very, very cruel thing to say to somebody's loved ones, you know, your loved one is sick because you do not have enough faith. If you had enough faith, your loved one would get well. If I ever hear you saying that, I'm going to throw a Bible at you. It's just simply not true. It is simply not true that the amount of healing correlates directly to the amount of faith. Jesus commends a mustard seed of faith, remember? He commends a little bit of faith. And with just a little bit of faith, he does quite a lot at some times. So faith that Christ can heal must not become presumption that he will heal. Even in the New Testament context, it's clear that Jesus did not heal every sick person. He didn't, did he? There were plenty that didn't get healed. And the Lord can heal apart from any faith if he chooses to. And it does in several occasions in the New Testament. And so while faith is the occasion here for the Lord to heal, he is not bought. He's not bought off by a certain amount of faith, okay? Those are two distractions, two problems that sometimes we latch on upon when we read this passage. The passage has nothing to do with either one of them. The key idea in this passage is not really healing. And the key notion in this passage actually isn't even the forgiveness of sins. The key idea of this passage is authority. The question is, who has the authority in this situation? And that straightforward question has one answer. The answer is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, has authority both to heal and to forgive. We saw last week Jesus' authority over nature. He was the true man, the second Adam, we said. He did what none of us were able to do when he calmed the storm on the lake, when he caused all the fish in the Sea of Galilee to jump into Peter's neck. He's the Lord of nature. And we speculated that if sin had never entered into the world, we might have the power to do that too, to command the fish of the sea and whatsoever swims within the sea. We could command those fish and they would do our bidding as well. We've lost that authority. We've lost a lot of authority that we should have had. But Jesus is the true man, the one second Adam, the one who did what the first Adam failed to do, and he has all the authority of this one true man. He heals this man's paralysis because he has authority to reconstitute his nervous system. And there's wonder in this and awe, and there should be. Verse 26 says, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Indeed. Because even in response to much faith on our part, even when we exhibit much faith directed toward the healing of a friend or a loved one, we do not see what happened here today. I would dare say none of us in this room have ever seen what happens in this passage. I stand at the bedside of a boy who has a broken neck from a football accident. He's in ICU. He's paralyzed from his waist down. And he says to me through tears, "This is not fair." And I say, "You're right, it's not fair." And I pray with all the ability and all of the earnestness that my heart can muster, I pray for the Lord to heal this boy. Even if the Lord answered my prayer that day, I've never seen like what happened here. I've never seen the fellow immediately get up, pick up his bed and walk home. Have you? To be sure, the Lord may put yet his hand upon this young man, and I pray he will. And if he does, it's a further indication of his authority to exercise, which he does still demonstrate. But that's the point of this whole story. The question that we have to ask is the same question that Jesus asks in verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to verify it. But actually, it's much harder to say that, isn't it? The man who bring Jesus say, that's nice, Jesus, his sins are forgiven, but we didn't bring him for that reason. We brought him so that you would heal him. And the Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy. In verse 21, they say, the scribes and the Pharisees questioned him, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? You see, they reasoned, the Pharisees reasoned logically and correctly. Here's the 3 points of their reasoning. One, this man claims to forgive sins. Two, only God can forgive sins. Three, this man is blaspheming by claiming to be God. Their logic was impeccable. They were correct that only God can forgive sins. They were correct to see that this power has never been completely delegated to men the way the Son of Man had it. But they incorrectly identify Jesus. They don't recognize who he is in their midst. So what's easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's not verifiable on the spot. But what Jesus says by forgiving the man's sins is actually harder. It's harder to forgive sins than it is to say rise and walk. An authority is needed to forgive sins, which is even greater than the authority that is needed to heal. The word for authority is the word power, right. And so an appropriate question is, where and how does Jesus get this right to forgive? Where? Where does he get it? What's the answer? He gets it from his Father. And how does he get it from his Father? He gets it from his Father because he was the only truly submissive man who has ever lived. He fully submitted to the Father. And in the full submission that he demonstrated to his Father in heaven, he is given by his Father in heaven an authority to do what only such submission can earn. I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And his submission to his Father is severely tested. 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Lord, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this thing. I don't want to go through with this. Please, Lord, don't make me do it. Silence. Talk about unanswered prayer. That was an unanswered prayer that God the Father gave God the Son. And aren't we thankful that he didn't answer that prayer and give Jesus a way out? Because the secret of his authority to forgive sins and to heal is the authority that he earned by virtue of his submission to God his Father. That perfect submission that permits him to do and say what he does. The Pharisees totally miss this. And they totally miss that he has this authority ultimately because of the cross. The cross is the place where the full pointedness of Jesus' submission comes to a head. Where he was submissive and obedient even to the point of death on a cross, so that he can give forgiveness of sin. He, in other words, is the only man who has ever lived who earned forgiveness. And that which he has earned, he now bestows upon you and me as a gift of his grace. Speaking of the cross at the supper, the first Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is shed on behalf of many for what? For the forgiveness of sins. And Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Only the perfect man can do that. So once again, I want to say to you the same thing I said last week. When all those fish jumped into Peter's boat, it was a sign as much of his true humanity as it was of his true divinity. And when Jesus has authority to heal, it is as much a sign of his true humanity as it is of his divinity. He's the perfect man who can do what only a perfect man could do. And then he can say, rise and walk, based on that same authority. Now look, we're closing in on it. You need to see this. This is very important. The Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, it's the Day of Atonement. We read about it in the Old Testament. Two goats. We usually only think of one. Think of the goat that's slaughtered, and the blood of this goat is spread upon the mercy seat in the temple, on the altar. But there's a second goat, isn't there? And the high priest puts his hands on the goat and symbolically transfers the sins of the people of Israel from him to that goat. And then that goat is cast out into the deep wilderness so far that he can never find his way back. The word forgiveness, here's the point, listen carefully. The word forgiveness literally means to send away. The Day of Atonement is a picture and a promise of God providing the Lamb who would take away into the wilderness of wildernesses our sin and separate us from it forever. So that the psalmist can say in Psalm 103, as far as east is from west, so far has he removed my transgressions from me. Jeremiah can say, the Lord says, I will remember their sin no more. And Micah speaks of the Lord casting sins into the depth of the sea. Where was the cross in relation to Jerusalem? It was outside the city gates. Jesus was cast out of the city of men. He was cast out of the place of God's presence in the temple. He was cast out into the outer darkness outside the city walls, where he hung on a cross for us. And the issue that most of us deal with is not whether or not I'm sick because I sin, nor is it that I don't have enough faith that God could heal someone I love. The real issue is the difference between knowledge and knowing. Between knowledge, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. I believe that. I believe that since I was in second grade. Thank you. I went forward, Baptist Sunday school, sawdust, you know, just as I am, the whole thing. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Knowledge versus knowing. Really knowing that this is true. And the real issue is whether my knowing keeps up with my knowledge. The real issue is whether my knowledge is so cognitive about this business of forgiveness of sins, I just see it as a kind of transaction. God paid the price, I'm free. Yippee, good, I'm off, here we go. It's God. God did what he had to do. Thank you, God. And as long as I'm saying that, I'm not really knowing the forgiveness of sins. Does my knowledge of Christ, does it keep up with my knowing Christ? Knowing who he is and what it is he really has done for me. Now look at the chart that's in your program. Just under the sermon title. Very, very interesting chart. I think this will help you understand what I'm saying. The cross on the left-hand side of the page represents what happens to us when we become Christians. We're converted. Maybe that happens when you're 2 years old. Maybe that happens when you're 14, you're 28 or 50 or whatever. It's the point at which you become a Christian. And at that point, you start to grow in two ways. One, you grow in your awareness of the holiness of God. That's the upper line, that moving diagonally upwards. And you also grow in your awareness of your own sin. That's the bottom line, moving downward diagonally. The problem is that as you grow in your awareness of the holiness of God, good teaching, you go to Sunday school, you learn your Bible, you learn God's holy, and you learn about more about your sin, because that's what the Holy Spirit always does, is tell us more and more about what's going on in our own hearts. The problem is, if the cross of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, does not grow commensurate with the expansion of your knowledge of God's holiness and your sin. And this is where many, many Christians are stuck. They're stuck in fourth grade Sunday school. They're stuck with a three-year-old's idea of forgiveness. And the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the power and the joy and the majesty of the cross has not kept up with their knowledge of God's holiness and the knowledge of their own sin. So as you see, as you move to the right, the cross stays the same size. It's a little bit of an optical illusion, but it actually stays the same size. And as I continue to grow in my knowledge of the holiness of God and the knowledge of my own sin, what therefore happens? The cross doesn't make up the difference anymore. It doesn't bridge the gap. So what do I use to bridge the gap? Two things. My performance and my perfection. I use my performance to make up for my perception that I need to work for Jesus to show him that I was good enough to deserve what he did for me on the cross. Do you see that as a failed strategy, I hope? You will never show God that you were good enough to do anything to merit or earn what he did for you. You cannot fill that performance gap with any kind of works whatsoever. And on the other hand, if you try and perfect yourself, and believe me, we live in a culture of perfectors par excellence, present company included, by which I mean me, we all believe that we just have to work a little harder, to do a little more, to perfect ourselves, to get it right. So I either try and perform for God or perfect myself for God, and both fail. And both actually keep me from realizing the power and the glory of the cross of forgiveness. And that's what I want you to go away with here now this morning. I want you to go and understand that as you grow in your awareness of the holiness of God, which you should, I hope you do. I hope you're not casual around God. You know, God's my buddy, I'm a Christian. He's just a good guy, God. Daddy in the sky. He is a holy and righteous God. And on the other hand, I look at my own life and I say, my life is a mess. And you know what? The longer I live and the longer I'm a Christian, I realize how messy my life is. In fact, I'm more aware of those ropes of sin. I'm more aware of that one besetting sin now than I was many years ago when I first became a Christian. How could that be? Aren't I supposed to be getting better? No. No. I mean, yes, in a certain way, but really, no. You don't get better. Jesus gets bigger. You don't do it right. You don't perform for God. You don't perfect yourself for God. Every day you preach the gospel to yourself, and every day you say, I am a sinner today. Jesus, make your cross the largest thing in my life. I beg you. And you begin to joy and take relish and delight in that cross and the forgiveness that comes from it. And do you know what happens? The cross grows in your life and it begins to bridge the gap between your growing awareness of the holiness of God and your growing awareness of your own sin. Hallelujah. That's the Christian life. That is a picture of what Christians call sanctification. That is what this church is all about, folks, is teaching you how to do that day by day by day. I can't make up for any debt. There is no deficit between what Christ did and what I need to do. And when the cross stays small and not meaningful in my life, I try and make up for it by performing and by perfecting myself. And I fail every time. But I keep trying. Stupidly, I keep trying. That's why there's so many Christians that are caught in shame, caught in some form of self-hatred, caught in some form of addiction because they can't take it anymore, so they go home and they have a couple of drinks because at least the pain's got to get less. I have to deal with the incongruity of who I'm supposed to be and who I know I really am. Does that sound familiar? Don't lie. There's only one way to deal with that incongruity. It's for Jesus to get bigger and bigger, and for his cross to get more and more glorious and more beautiful in your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.